All right, so we are entering the last section of our Sunday school class, the perseverance of a disciple. So the theme over these last three classes are going to be about perseverance. So we're going to take some time this morning to kind of introduce that topic. But after we do that, we're going to focus in on the subject of restoration, restoring a disciple. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we will begin. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your love. Thank you for waking us up today. And thank you for your mercies that are new every morning, for your great faithfulness and your love for us. God, thank you for your word. I pray that our hearts would be open. Lord, that you would humble us and soften our hearts to receive from your word this morning. Please give us wisdom and guidance and instruction. And I pray, God, that you would be glorified above all else. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be talking about the subject of perseverance. So who can give me a definition of the word perseverance? What does it mean to persevere? Anyone? What?
Stick to it.
Stick to it. Any other thoughts or ideas? What does perseverance mean?
See through it to the end.
See through it to the end. Yes. So perseverance does mean to continue on even if circumstances are difficult or challenging. You continue to the very end, no matter what. So that is what perseverance is. In the Bible, perseverance is both a promise. God promises that his people will persevere, but it's also a command. God tells us to persevere. So God promises that his children will persevere, yet at the same time, he commands us to persevere. So this is a bit of a paradox. It looks like a contradiction, right? But like many truths in the scriptures, there is a tension. There is a tension between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. There seems to be a tension between God's eternal decree and saying what is going to happen and our responsibility to be obedient. So there is this conflict that it seems. And what people often do is they will see this and they'll just make a decision and then never think about it. They'll just kind of forget about it. We're not going to do that. It is better to embrace the truth that the scripture teaches us and allow it to affect our lives, because one of them gives us assurance, one of them gives us hope, and the other one stirs us up and pushes us forward to obey. So we're going to talk about God's perspective, the doctrine of perseverance. Perseverance of the saints. Who's ever heard of that term before? Or the acronym TULIP, right? It's the P in TULIP, and it teaches that an individual whom God has called and justified in Christ will persevere in their faith until they reach heaven. That is what it is. It's also known as the doctrine of eternal security, or you've maybe even heard somebody say, once saved, always saved. But that's based on scriptures that we find in the Bible. So let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and we're going to look at a few scriptures here. Chapter 5, starting at verse 24. So this is God's perspective, the doctrine of perseverance. Verse 24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." So Jesus says, he makes it clear, if you hear his word, you believe, you have eternal life. You have eternal life as your current possession that is yours. You will not come under judgment. So he kind of says categorically, there is no judgment for you. And then he says this, you have passed from death to life. So that is talking about a action that has been completed in the past. That means that a change has occurred and it has these lasting permanent effects. That's the language Jesus is using. Now turn over to chapter 6. Chapter 6, starting at verse 37. We're going to just look at a couple more verses here and then think about it together. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that has been given to me I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. So let's look at, read verse 37 one more time. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So there is no special exception. This is always how it happens. When someone comes to Christ and they believe, it is exactly the way Jesus says. This is always how salvation works. The Father gives an individual as a gift to the Son. The person comes to Jesus, and Jesus will never cast them away. That is how salvation works. Jesus also mentions how he came to do the will of the Father. And this is a sure thing. We know Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And as we are so sure that he did this, we can have that same amount of confidence that not only did he come, did he die and raise from the dead, with that same amount of confidence that we understand and know and believe that that has happened, we can have that same amount of confidence that he will save us. He will raise us up on the last day, as he said. This is an absolute guarantee that if you are one of his children, you will never be lost, but will be raised up with him or by him on the last day. And then the last verse here in John chapter 10, a couple chapters over, we're going to start at verse 27. Okay, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So, according to this verse, the sheep are given to Jesus by God the Father. Those sheep, they hear his voice, and once they hear, they follow Jesus. That is how salvation works. Once you are given eternal life, you will never perish. That's why it's called eternal life. Not just life, it's eternal life. And the way Jesus is talking about this gives us the understanding that this state is beyond anyone's ability to change. No one can ruin your salvation. No one can snatch you out of Jesus' hand. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. This is perseverance. Perseverance is the doctrine that the individual who believes, who follows Christ, will come through to the very end, and Jesus himself will raise him up on the last day. So this isn't a doctrine that John Calvin invented and then found some scriptures to kind of back up what he's teaching. From right here in the Gospel of John, this is Jesus' doctrine. Jesus made up this doctrine, Jesus taught this doctrine, and Jesus is going to fulfill the doctrine. He is going to make it happen. That is the perseverance of the saints. That is from the teaching of Jesus. But it is extremely useful for us, and it is a very powerful truth. That's why we need to embrace the words of Christ as they are spoken, because they give us great assurance. They give us assurance, and they give us a guarantee. So how do we know? How do we know that Jesus is talking about us? How do we know Jesus is talking about you as an individual? Well, Jesus plainly says that the one who hears his voice, believes his words, and follows him, that's the person he'll never cast out. He'll never cast away. So if you know him today, if you truly know him and are following him today, then you'll know him tomorrow. He is faithful, and he will make that happen. So we talked about a couple weeks ago who belongs to the church. We talked about the church. And basically, we just saw from Scripture that if you have the Holy Spirit, if you are born again, then you are a member of the body of Christ. Then you belong to the church. It's the same thing. If you have the Holy Spirit, then you will persevere until the end. But just to read Romans 8, 9, however, you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So there is a clear dividing line. Who will persevere? Who is qualified for this? It is those who have the Spirit of God. And if you have the Spirit of Christ living within you, then you could be assured that your salvation is secure. The Spirit of God dwells in us, and we belong to Him. And we know this because we have passed from death to life. If you're a person that has passed from living after your own sinful ways to now living your life that is consistent with God's will and the teachings of Jesus, then you can have that assurance that you are one of His. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So if your life is reflecting the work of God, then you have that assurance that He is within you, working within you. And a couple of verses that testify of that is Romans 8:14 and Galatians 4:6. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear, yet you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." And Galatians, "Because you are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are heirs through God." So it is through this union with Christ, through this union with the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, that we are made completely and eternally children of God. It is a permanent thing. We are guaranteed this because we have the Spirit. And we look to God as our Father because He is our Father. He is now our Father, whereas we were estranged from God, we were enemies of God, we have now been reconciled, and we have been adopted into the family of God. And our hearts and our spirits testify to that fact. Because when we sin, when we fail, when we stumble, when we're in our distress and in our need, it is the natural inclination of a child of God to cry out, "Abba, Father." That is what happens. Look back on your life. Whenever things happen, whenever you sin, whenever you fail, do you cry out, "Father, help me"? That is the cry of a child to their father. And that is who God is to us when you have the Holy Spirit. But the word Abba, it's derived from the Aramaic word for father. So I wouldn't call somebody else's father Abba. I wouldn't do that. He's not my Abba. He's not my father. Because it's a term of personal endearment. Abba is a term of personal endearment. So the reason why we can express ourselves to God in that way is because once you are born again, He is truly your Father. God is truly your Father. And this is a guarantee that we will persevere and have eternal life. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit and saying that He is our guarantee of eternal life. It says in verse 13 of Ephesians 1, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." The Holy Spirit of promise. Remember back in John chapter 14 where Jesus is saying that if I go, I will send from the Father another comforter, another helper, another advocate. That is the Holy Spirit of promise. But He says that you were sealed. This is past tense. This has happened already. He is talking to believers. If you are a believer, you have been sealed. Sealed in what sense? Well, back then they would have an official letter that they would roll up on a scroll. They would put some wax and they would put a stamp on it. And that was sealed up, right? Paul is using this language here. And sealing a letter keeps it secure, but it also authenticates who the letter is actually from. So God, by His Holy Spirit, officially seals us, validating His work in our lives and in our hearts. So if you are a believer, you are marked by God, by the Holy Spirit. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, "who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." The Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge or as a guarantee or as a down payment. So once this has been paid by God, there is no going back. There is no going back. Because if you are going to put a down payment on a house and then you back out, that earnest money, well, I don't know, I'm not sure if this is how all home loans work, right? But if you're buying something, you give earnest money, and you change your mind, that earnest money belongs to the person you gave it to, whether you change your mind or not. That earnest money is gone. It's not yours anymore. God guarantees our salvation by giving us the Holy Spirit. Would God then change his mind after we have the Holy Spirit? No, it doesn't make any sense, right? He will not take his Holy Spirit from us. After what we learned in the Gospel of John, this is a permanent, eternal thing. God has proven to us that we will persevere by giving us his Holy Spirit. Now let's look at our perspective. So we understand what the doctrine of perseverance means, but what does that mean to us? Do we just sit back and do nothing? Right? No, of course not. Because Jesus explained already that it's the one who believes and follows him. Right? The one that has a life that is consistent with the teachings of Christ. That's what it means to follow him or to be his disciple. Right? So we do have responsibilities. We do play a part. So what part do we play? Well, earlier I read Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. But that was only part of the story. So let's read Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, verse 12 and 13. It says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, and not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and work for his good pleasure." So this is interesting. Paul says, you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. When Paul says, work out your salvation, work implies that it is something that you have to do. It is something that you have to, that is a responsibility you have. But he says it in the imperative. This is something that you must do. It is actually a command. There is a command here in Scripture. If you are a believer, you must work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But we already understand from the Scriptures that this does not mean you have to work to be saved. This doesn't teach us that we now have to work to save our own selves, because otherwise, you know, why would Christ have come and died? It doesn't make any sense. So he's talking about our sanctification. He's talking about the process of our salvation that we work out in our lives day after day after day. It is about our spiritual dedication, our tenacity, that daily perseverance, that daily persistence, that spiritual soul devotion we have towards God. That is what Paul is talking about. To work out your salvation. To do it every day. And he says to do it with fear and with trembling. Fear speaks of being in awe of God and respect of God and his word and who he is and the fact that he has saved us. But he calls us to participate by obeying him. And he also says to do so with fear and trembling. And that reminds me of Paul when he told the Corinthians that he was there in weakness and in much trembling, and he was there in the power of God and in the power of the gospel, but it wasn't his own power because he himself as a person was weak. We do have this trembling humility of the soul because we are vulnerable, because we do have weaknesses. And that is just a part of the human experience on this part of eternity. We struggle. So Paul is saying, work at it. Work at that salvation that God has gifted to you with fear and awe of God and in that trembling vulnerability and weakness of the soul, knowing that God is the one who is working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it goes together, right? The doctrine is complete when we look at all the aspects of it. So we must persevere. It is a command. And it's a command that is repeated over and over again throughout the Scriptures. Colossians 1:23, continue in the faith. 1 Timothy 4:16, watch your life and doctrine, persevere in them. John 8:31, abide in my word. So these are all commands for us to persevere. So it's both an assurance to us, but it's also our objective to be steadfast, to be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That is the perspective that we're to have. But what happens when a believer fails to persevere? What happens when someone just goes astray, slowly over time, they just stop. They slow down. You know, they just kind of let things go. What happens? You know, what is going on with this person? What about all these promises that God gives us that no one can snatch us out of their hand and that He will raise them up on the last day? What do we do? How do we understand this? Well, it may be, as John said in 1 John 2:19, it may be the case that they went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And they went out so that it would be shown that they were not of us. So it's possible that that's happening, right? You look at the parable of the sower, how all the different soils. Jesus is talking about some seed goes on people and they get all excited about the gospel, but then when trials come and persecution comes, they fade away. You know, or the person who is just ends up allowing the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, it just chokes out the seed, the word of God. So it could be that, right? Apostasy is something real. It is an actual danger and taught in the scriptures. But what about the genuine believer who is stumbling, who is struggling, who is failing? Well, the Bible teaches us that that person needs to be restored. That person needs help. So we're going to talk about persevering together. So number one, persevering together. So that's the intro, kind of a long intro, but that is the intro for this study, but also for the last two, persevering together. So please turn to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to look at a few scriptures from Matthew 18. And we're going to start in verse 12. Matthew 18:12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, surely I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So in the context here in Matthew chapter 18, around verse 1 or so, the disciples are coming to Jesus and they're saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Right? Seems this subject keeps coming up with the disciples. I don't know what's up with that. But they want to know who's the greatest. So Jesus teaches them this parable to help them understand that it is not one individual that is the greatest, but every individual is precious to Christ. Even the one, you have 99 here. One of them's gone astray. You have these 99. This one is so precious to Christ that he leaves these here to go and find the one. So that teaches us that when one of us wanders away and goes astray, we should be willing to seek to restore that person and to help them, to help bring them back, because that one individual is precious to Christ. So in the context, down in verse 6, Jesus refers to the little ones as being believers, and he uses a child to illustrate the point. But then after that, in verse 6, he starts talking about stumbling blocks. Stumbling blocks. Whoever causes, in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. And in verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling blocks come. And the next, in verse 8, he starts talking about personal stumbling blocks. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. And in verse 9, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. So these stumbling blocks that Jesus is warning us about, they come from three places. Just the world system in general. And it really feels now that the world is getting more and more egregious in its sins. Also, these stumbling blocks just come from an individual, from another person. It's possible that it could come from another believer. Another believer can have some really bad habits and have some freedoms that maybe he shouldn't have and use that to stumble someone else. That happens. But he also talks about stumbling blocks coming from your own self. We are able to make ourselves stumble. So what is this stumbling? What is this talking about? It's sin. To sin. When you stumble, you are sinning. When you go astray, you are sinning, and you are creating a situation where you now are in need of repentance. You now need to turn back to God because you have left. You have gone astray. And in the context, you are in need of being rescued. You're in need of being rescued. So let's talk about persevering together. So the best way to prevent this from happening is to not let it happen to begin with. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 3, starting at verse 12. Let's read a couple verses there. Hebrews 3:12. So people will drift, but it's better to keep it from happening to begin with. Verse 12, take care, brethren. So first he tells us, pay attention, this is important, take care. There is a special need here that you have to give your attention to. And this is what he says here. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. An evil, unbelieving heart that falls away. Verse 13, but... So instead of that, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So there's that contention again. If you hold fast until the end, you have this assurance. But the author, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but their point is that we should be encouraging each other day by day. And just to kind of revisit what we talked about 2 weeks ago about the church, this is why the local assembly is so important. This is why it is so important to meet together on a regular basis, because this will help safeguard you against stumbling blocks. So many Christians are greatly influenced by the world and have so little influence by other Christians. And it's just true. There are a lot of Christians who have so much influence by the outside world, and their influence from other brothers and sisters is just so minimal, so small. So Sunday morning provides for us a good opportunity to be around other believers, to be a godly influence with other believers. Disciples of Jesus Christ, we just need to be around other believers because we are a part of a body, because we are members of one another. Therefore, we should be with each other in one way or another. And this just isn't about church attendance. You can go to church and then leave church and not talk to any Christians until next Sunday. I don't think that is God's intention, because we need to be encouraging one another day after day. You have to be engaging with other believers. If not, if you don't, then the likelihood of you stumbling is greatly increased. You can stumble. And if you neglect other believers, then the encouragement that God wanted you to give someone else is denied. So we have to be in the habit of encouraging each other. Whatever you read in your devotion time, take a little verse, take a part of a verse or whatever, take that with you. Share it with other people. You talk to someone else, you know, you talk to another believer about, you know, we're going to go do this, my kids have to do this, can they borrow your whatever? Oh, by the way, I read this morning. Isn't that challenging? You know, isn't that encouraging or whatever? Encourage one another daily. Make it a habit. That was just an example, right? Just an illustration. However you can do it, encourage one another daily. Because God will use those encouragements to help prevent someone from falling away. God will use those encouragements to help other believers persevere. So we all have a role, and we all have a responsibility to persevere together. But believers will inevitably fall away and fall into sin and fall into temptation. They will need help to come back. It is just something that is going to happen. It is a reality. It is a reality. So two things: we need to be in prayer and we need to reach out. You know, we need to pray because we need God's help. We want God to intervene, right? We want God to show them, God, they are sinning. Please show them the error of their ways. It said in John 16:8 that the Holy Spirit will come to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So we pray, God, do this for my brother who is erring, who is slipping, who is falling away, who is stumbling. But we're not only supposed to pray, because God will often use us as the tool of reconciliation. He will use us as the tool of rescuing. God wants to use us, so we have to be willing to reach out. We have to be willing to reach out. It's easy to kind of to think, well, that's not really none of my business. You know, they're being real private about it. When somebody's sinning and they don't want anybody to know or anybody to bother them, or they're trying to justify it, then that shame that they have will help them to put up a wall. But don't play into that, right? It is, if they are a believer, it is your business, because we are body, we are all members of one another. We are the body of Christ. So what is the goal? What is the goal of this type of confrontation? It's restoration, right? We have to keep that goal in focus, restoring somebody. So let's look at Matthew, back to chapter 18, looking at verse 15. So Jesus gives this instruction right after the parable of the 99 and the one. How does the shepherd go after the one sheep? He tells us. He tells us right here, starting in verse 15. This is how it's done. This is how you go after the one sheep who has gone astray. Starting at verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So there's this specific situation that would confront this, that would prompt this type of confrontation. That a brother has sinned and you know it. That's it. That's it. So when should you go to someone? When they have sinned, they have stumbled, and you know it. That's what Jesus says. If a brother sins and you know it, you go to them and you confront them. You show them their fault in private, he says. Show them their fault in private. So this is not a call to, you know, to start the rumor mill, right? We don't tell our small group, you know, and in most cases I would say you don't even have to tell your spouse or anyone. You just go to that person in private. Go to them. So if they listen, then you've won them back. It's over. The sin is forgiven. The fellowship is restored. You can celebrate and rejoice in that situation and that outcome. But in verse 16 it says this, but if he does not listen, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So if you go to someone, you show them their fault, they do not listen, he says, go back to him, right? So if you went to somebody, they say, no, thank you, you go and get one or two more, and then you do the exact same thing. Go back to the person and confront them. It may be with one person there's a misunderstanding, right? There's a, you know, communication didn't work out. There's, you know, benefit of the doubt. Maybe something didn't, you didn't understand something or whatever. But with two or three witnesses, according to what Jesus says here, the truth will come out. The truth will come out. And with that level of accountability, somebody may be more prone to see the error of their ways. So what do you do next? Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, if he just says, you know what, no, then he says, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. Who is the church? Us here, right? So whenever a brother or a sister has sinned, they don't listen to one, they don't listen to two, the whole church needs to know. Why? It says later, well, next it says, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, and I'll read the rest of it here in a second, but it's so that the reason why the whole church knows is so that the whole church can try and reach this person. Giving them an opportunity to listen, not to just one, not to just two or three, but to the congregation. The congregation now at this point has the opportunity to reach out to this person to try and restore them. That is the next step that Jesus gives us. But then we have this. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. That is this final step. this person that has drifted and walked away. So when he says, let him be to you as a Gentile or as a tax collector, what that means is that treat him like a non-believer, someone who doesn't know Christ. Because at this point, we move from looking to restore this person to fellowship with God to reaching them with a gospel. Because no matter what assurances they had given us in the past that they were believers, their current actions tell us that they are sinners on the way to destruction. That is how we are to approach the situation. Because they are now on the outside of the body of Christ. They are outside of the grace of God. That is how we treat them. So do we know for sure, right? Do we know? How do I know for sure that they are just backsliding and they're going to come back? How do I know for sure? We don't. We don't know. But we have this. And Jesus gives us a framework with how to approach a situation where someone has gone astray and they either want to come back and you help them back, or they don't want to come back. What do we do? This is what we do. We do exactly what Jesus said. Because if we follow his instructions exactly, that is the highest chance that we have at successfully bringing them back to Christ. So we try to win people back and we try to restore them to fellowship with God, to be cleansed of their sins so that they can walk in the Spirit of God once again. But it's important that we do this in the right way. We have to do this in the right spirit. We have to, whenever we see someone's sins, you know it, I should go to them. You have to do it in the right way. Because the wrong way would be to go to them and to be mean about it, to be arrogant, or to be harassing, right? There's all kinds of wrong ways we can go about helping someone. But we want to do it the right way. So let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 3 through 5. The right way. Don't be hypocritical. Don't be hypocritical. Jesus says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So when you have the situation where you're going to help someone, you see someone has a speck in their eye, you first have to confront yourself. Do I have this log in my own eye? Do I have something in my life that is, you know, they can turn around and say, well, look at you, right? If you find this situation and you see that you have something in your own life that you have to deal with it right then and right there. I notice my brother sin. I'm going to go to them. I have this log in my own eye. Stop what you're doing. Repent of your sins. Forsake your sins. Turn to Christ. Worship God. Be thankful that he forgives you. And then go help your brother. You don't have to make this big ordeal to where it's like, I have this thing and I'm working through it. And, you know, I'm giving myself a 180-day time frame to figure this out. Just repent right now. Just be done with your sin right now, right? We are always, every day, having some kind of sin issue. It is just a part of being human. Deal with your issues right then, right now, and just be done with it. That way you can be useful in God's hands. For you to have a log in your own eye is not giving you an excuse to avoid helping somebody else. But rather, it is an opportunity for you to not only help yourself, but to help someone else at the same time. So sometimes you will notice something in someone else's life and God will use that like a mirror. And you see yourself in that reflection and you think, oh, wow, I didn't notice this about me. Well, you now do. So now you can repent and turn from it and be a blessing to somebody else, to help somebody else. So Jesus is illustrating restoration with the human eye, an extremely sensitive part of your body. If you have an eyelash in your eye, you don't take a butter knife to get it out because your eyeball is so sensitive. You have to do so with care. You have to do so with care. When people drift away from God over time, they are lured away gradually. So Jesus uses the eye because if you have something in it, you can no longer see clearly. So that is often what happens. People may be blind to how they have compromised and drifted over time. And it takes wisdom, and it takes love, and it takes patience, and it takes care to go to someone and to try and help them. So we have to do this with a spirit of gentleness. You got to do this in the right spirit, the spirit of gentleness. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if someone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourselves, so that you too will not be tempted. So in the back of my mind, I think the Apostle Paul wrote this after he read what Jesus said in Matthew 5. I mean, it is so similar the way it goes together, but that's a side point. But Paul first points out this reality. If anyone is caught in a transgression, so be sure any of us can be this person, because we all sin every day, right? And God, through the Spirit, draws us back every day. But if you see someone, if someone is caught, it says, you who are spiritual, restore this person. But he doesn't say you who are super spiritual or you who are hyper spiritual. He just says you who are spiritual. And in the context of Galatians, we understand that that should be every believer. Every believer should be walking in the Holy Spirit. Every believer should have the Spirit. So it's not these, you know, just select few super spiritual people. They are the only ones who deal with issues that a brother would have. That is not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. He says in chapter 5, verse 23, Paul talks about this gentleness as being a fruit of the Spirit. It is what God produces in the life of a believer. So you are equipped to help someone else. How? By having the Spirit. By walking in the Spirit every day. You are equipped to do this. The word gentleness, it gives the idea of being kind. It gives the idea of being moderate and mild. You're gentle. So when I first started at the post office, most carriers, at least back when I started, like 90% of people quit within the first 90 days because it's just that kind of a job. It's just people don't realize that it's stressful. It's difficult to navigate neighborhoods you've never been into. It's like, well, here's a letter. Here's the address. Just go to the address. It says it right on the house, right? I wish it was that easy. It's not always that easy for someone who's new. And downtown, you'd go to a house and it looks like one house, but there's 20 apartments inside. And you can't tell the difference unless you go in the front door. So you feel like, I'm going in someone's house. What is going on? So it can be kind of weird and stressful. But I remember that when I first started, I was struggling. And my manager came out on the route with me and walked with me. And he just walked with me. And it was a day where have you ever got those little flyers? They're called Red Plum, where it's like ads and stuff. So you have your mail here, you have your letters here, and you have packages here, and your bag is full of these other things. So you have to grab all this stuff, put it into the box. So it's like, how do you even do this? Like physically, how do you do this efficiently? So he actually took all my mail, and he was walking the splits, and he basically said, watch me do it. And he just did it. That's how I learned. There was no yelling, right? There was no unreasonable expectations. There was just help. And that's what we need to offer each other, the spirit of gentleness. And he says, look to yourself to avoid temptation. As you seek to help someone else, be on guard, guard your own heart. It's never a good idea to look at a situation and to just assume that you're strong enough to watch this, to hear this, to go to this place or to that place and to think that I will not be tempted, I'm strong enough. No, you have to look to yourself, even when you are trying to help someone else come out of a bad situation. But when you do this in the right way, there is potentially this great reward. And there is great reward in helping somebody come back to Christ and helping somebody to persevere. It is a good thing. There's not too many other good things in life that can compare to bringing somebody to Christ or to bring somebody back to Christ. So the last two verses in James, chapter 5, verse 19 and 20 says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So that is the goal, and that is the reward. Save a soul from death, cover a multitude of sins. And we understand that, like, and we'll talk about either, it's either next week or the week after, we're going to talk about God's discipline and how God disciplines his children. He disciplines those he loves. And it talks about that in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to look at that as pertains to troubles and temptations. Those are basically the last two lessons are about trials and temptations in the context of persevering to the end. But when you look at like Corinthians, you see when they were taking communion in an unworthy manner, some of them were sick. And Paul even says, some of you are even dying. And that is God's discipline. God was literally killing people or taking people away from the earth for taking communion in an unworthy way. So, James says, if you're able to intervene and somebody's drifting and stumbling and wandering, you're saving them from death and covering a multitude of sins. And it is a blessing to be able to do that. And it is a responsibility for us to do that. So, perseverance is both a promise and it's also a command. So we should both be encouraged by God's keeping power and his grace to do that, but we should also be encouraged and encourage each other to forget all the things that lie behind us and to reach forward to those things that lie ahead, to press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So does anybody have any questions or concerns or any comments or anything before we close in prayer? All right, so I'm going to pray and then we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Lord, for your promises. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your Spirit within us, Lord. Thank you that it is by your Spirit we can cry out to you, Abba, Father. Thank you, Lord, that you promised that no one will snatch us out of your hands and that we will persevere unto the end, that Jesus, you yourself will personally raise us up on the last day. That is a promise that cannot be broken, Lord. But I pray, God, that you would keep us and help us to live a life that is pleasing to you every day. We will stumble and we will fall and fail, but help us to be persevering and help us to encourage one another to stay on the path. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word and for your grace and love. In Jesus' name, amen.